Dr. Sandra Glahn is an associate professor in our Media Arts and Worship Department. She's an author, a co-author, or general editor of more than 20 books, including a Coffee Cup Bible Study series. Her most recent release is Vindicating the Vixens, Revisiting Sexualized, Vilified, and Marginalized Women of the Bible, published by Kriegel. She's also the general editor with our own Dr. Gary Barnes of a compilation on sexual ethics called Sanctified Sexuality, Valuing Sex in an Oversexed World. That will come out this June, again from Kriegel. She's the creator and owner of Aspire Productions. She loves to advocate thinking and life that transforms, especially in the areas of the arts and the culture. New Testament backgrounds, women's history, spiritual travel, and gender. You can find her blogging on Bible.org and on her own website at aspire2.com. Sandy, thank you for being a part of our community. Would you join us as Patrick comes and leads us, and then Dr. Glahn will come. Thank you.
It was 3 days before Christmas, and finally we had the nursery door open. After 9 years of infertility and pregnancy loss, we were going to have a baby by Christmas. We'd had 3 years of no success, and then good news and bad news. Good news, bad news. Seven losses, but finally, this one had the door open, the nursery ready. And then we got a call from the birth mother that she'd changed her mind. Again. My younger sister, who's sort of the family comedian, as the baby in the family often is, calls me and, in a reference to Vanna White, said, "You are playing the wheel of misfortune. Why don't you come to California and go skiing with us at Lake Tahoe?" And I said, "Because money?" And she said, "What are credit cards for? They are for emergencies. This is an emergency. Come skiing with us at Lake Tahoe." So in a very uncharacteristic move for my husband and me, we often, you know, we make that list of pros and cons and try to be really fiscally conservative, but we said, we're going for it. So we plunked down the credit cards right after Christmas, flew to California to be with my sister, and she greeted me at the door with, "Don't be mad, but I didn't actually call Tahoe, and there are no openings there." Are you kidding me? Well, the one thing that I said to myself to encourage me was that there was a donor who had told me, "I will cover your THM expenses for the spring semester." So I was a THM student, and I'm thinking, I can't be a mom, but at least I can keep working on my master's. And then I got the call from the donor telling me, "My son just let me know that he lost his job, and the money I was going to give you to go to DTS, I need to give to him." And I threw myself across the bed and said, "Have mercy on me." So we get to not Lake Tahoe, and we're checking in, and they see my sister and her husband, and they're two toddlers, and my husband and me. There are six of us, and they said, "We thought you needed a two-room, not a two-bedroom." So at the time, I was working freelance with, don't hold this against me, with Barney and Friends. And I was working with a music producer, so I was already sick of the songs, okay? Because, you know, in the studio, you hear them and parts of them more than 100 times. So the next morning, my husband and I wake up on the hide of bed, and my nieces are at the end of the bed singing, "I love you, you love me," and they're watching Barney on television. And the next morning, my sister says, "I hate to tell you, but Devin has chickenpox." And again, I threw myself across the bed and said, "Have mercy on me." Well, I managed to send my family off to the slopes and get a little private part of the room. Now, you, as seminary students, you can appreciate this. You know, sometimes when you go on vacation and you have an assignment, so you take your books with you to make you feel like maybe you'll get some studying done? So that's what I had done. I was teaching women's Bible study for the spring semester, and they needed me to write their psalm study by mid-January, and this is now the first week of January, and I haven't even started. So I'm like, maybe I'll feel a little better if I just get one written. Send them off. I open my Bible, and the first psalm has these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning, but help seems far away. My God, I cry out during the day, but you do not answer, and during the night there is no silence in me. For the first time, I saw that that was written out of a human David's experience. I had always only ever seen it as prophetic about Jesus. And what encouraged me so much that this was 10 centuries of worship, of the human experience, of that's how it feels. Was David forsaken by God? Of course not. I will never leave you or forsake you. And yet he had permission to ramp up the volume on how he talked to God. So for the first time, I read this psalm through David's eyes. It continues, "You are holy, the one who sits on the praises of Israel. And you are ancestors trusted. They trusted you and you rescued them. To you, they cried out, they were saved. In you, they trusted and weren't ashamed. But I'm a worm, not a human, a reproach of humanity and despised by people. All who see me taunt me and shake their heads and say, well, if God loves you so much, why isn't he rescuing you? Upon you I was cast from the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Do not remain far from me. I have no one to help. I have no Azer to help me. Many bulls surround me, powerful bulls of Bashan hem me in. They open against me their mouths like a roaring lion that rips its prey. Like water I'm poured out. All my bones are dislocated. My heart is like wax. It melts inside me. The roof of my mouth is dry as pottery. My tongue sticks to my palate. You lay me down in the dust of death. Wild dogs surround me. Packs of villains and crowds surround me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies gaze at me in triumph. They divide my clothes among themselves and cast lots for my garments. But you, O Lord, don't remain far away. My enemies gaze on me in triumph. They divide my clothes. What? Deliver my only one from the sword, from the hand of the wild dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of a lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." And then there's a gap. "I will declare your name to my covenant siblings. In the middle of the assembly, I will praise you. You fearers of the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, fear him. All the descendants of Israel stand in awe of him, for he has not despised or detested the affliction of the oppressed. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." To God, from you comes the theme of my praise in the general assembly. My vows I will fulfill before those who fear him. Let the meek eat and be filled. Let those who seek Yahweh praise him. May you live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. Let the kindred of nations, let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball worship him. For you, Yahweh, to you is dominion. He's governor among the nations. All the fat ones of the earth, all the thriving ones of the earth will eat and worship. All the ones going down to death, thus the emaciated ones, those will bow and worship him too. Those who not keep themselves alive, a whole generation will serve him. It will be told concerning Adonai to the generations. They will come and tell about his righteousness to a people yet to be born. It has been accomplished, or it is finished. That's a long psalm. We're not going to look at every verse in it. I want to focus mostly on the first half. The first thing that I saw as I was wrestling with feeling like God had abandoned me and in my silence was that God invites our questions and our illogical accusations. God invites our questions and our illogical accusations. He even gives us a guide for how to turn up that volume on our frustration. Sometimes we don't have the words to say, well, we got a whole prayer book in the middle of the Bible saying, here are the words for you to help you. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. This is Jesus reciting David on the cross, identifying with this psalm. David did feel forsaken, but he wasn't. So what about praying, why have you forsaken me, to a God who's never forsaken you? In his Treasury of David, Charles Spurgeon quoted somebody named Stuart Perrone, who said, "This is not the sinful questioning of a heart rebelling against chastening. It's the cry of a lost child who cannot understand why his father has left him." And that was certainly how I felt. Verse 1 goes on to say, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. That word for groaning is the word they use for animals, lions roaring. But when applied to people, it's loud crying. And you think in the New Testament, where do you have someone loudly crying? But Jesus, in Hebrews 5:7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. The psalmist goes on to say, three times, they trusted you and you delivered them. What about me? They trusted. What about me? I'm a worm. This is not worm theology or self-loathing. This is a metaphor for, think of the lowest creature on earth, the most helpless creature, dangling off a hook as bait. That's how he's feeling. My ancestors trusted, but I'm just apparently a worm. All who see me taunt me. They mock me and they shake their heads. Well, you know, shaking your head for us usually means no. In David's culture, it's a sign of contempt. We have gestures in our culture for contempt too, right? And these are the kinds of gestures that are being waged his way. They're mocking me. They're making gestures at me. They have contempt for me. They have no care for my suffering. Recently, I watched the film Just Mercy, which I highly recommend, but there's a scene in there where there's a man who has been convicted of murder, and he's facing the electric chair. And I was struck by the fact that all the people that came to watch, the victims' families, they still didn't mock him. They were still silent. There was still a sense of reverence. Well, these people gave David no such respect. In the face of his danger, they're scoffing and laughing and making gestures, and they're even taunting his faith, which is the worst part. Like, you're a bad testimony because you're saying God cares about you, and if he did, why is this happening? So it cuts to your spiritual life, and you know, even sometimes fellow believers suggest things like that, right? I had one woman tell me, Christian from my church, go buy a maternity top to prove your faith. You've all had people say things like that, right? We're not going to be those kind of people. On you, I was cast from the womb, David said. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast, when I was my most vulnerable. When you weaved me, when I couldn't do a thing, you were there for me in the past. You were there for my ancestors. You were there in the past. Where are you now? That's just getting started. So David's emotionally venting in the first part. And then verses 10 through 21, he shifts to talk about just the imminence of the peril that he's in. And he describes it using a lot of terms that involve animals, which if you think about a shepherd, that makes perfect sense. We don't typically run into wild dogs, wild bulls attacking us, but that was a literal experience for David. And he's saying he feels abandoned. And he's praying this lament. And I don't know about you. Has anybody here been taught the ACTS prayer formula? Yeah, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, which is great, except that it leaves out the most common form of prayer in the Psalms, which is the lament. And I think in America especially, we sometimes think that Christianity has to be in, right, out, right, up, right, down, right, happy all the time. You know, we teach our kids that, but it's a lie, right? It's a lie. We're not happy all the time. And the Psalms are there for us to express that we aren't. We live in a fallen world. I remember watching Larry King one night, just did a lot of interviews on CNN, and he was interviewing a seminary president, not ours, of course. No, because ours would not have said what this one did. King leans forward and in earnest says, do you ever have doubts? Do you ever suffer doubt? And I thought, oh, what a great opportunity. And the guy said, no, never. And I was like, oh, we lesser mortals do. and it's not a bad testimony to say that you wrestle and you have a difficulty and that it's hard. I had a dear friend, Ginny, who, my co-author for 7 books, is now with the Lord, but he was a DTS grad. And he was an OB-GYN who, after he graduated from DTS, became a senior pastor. And in the kindness of God, you know, an OB-GYN in American culture gets a lot of training in sexual abuse. And this church had a lot of it. In fact, once he arrived there and they found that he was safe, 24 women came forward to say that they had been through abuse. And my friend Ginny was one of them. And she told me that She walked into his office, and she's an introvert. She's pretty quiet. She walked in, and she saw his thick Bible sitting there, and she said, "I'm not sure I believe a word of that." And he said, "Well, that's honest. How about if we sit down together and find one thing you believe, and we build on that?" Later, he loaned her his copy of Richard Foster's devotional classics. So Richard Foster has compiled these great saints through the centuries. He takes an excerpt from their writing, a bio of them, a short bio about them, then a Bible passage that fits the theme, and a prayer. And he said, "I want you to take this, and I want you to underline every reference you find to doubt in these great people of faith." She said, "I came the next day, threw it on his desk, and said, 'I don't see much point in underlining every page.'" Philip Yancey, in a recent article, said, "I respect a God who not only acknowledges our doubts, but gives us the words to express them." A fellow colleague at one time told me how comforted he was from a scene from Annie Dillard's book, it was The Living, as a section that moved him on this very topic. In this book, the main character's name is Hugh Hohner, and he and his beloved slip down to a pond at night, and there are these rungs on a tree that lead up to a platform where there's a rope. So there's this pond that they have gone to in the night. And here's how Dillard says it. Hugh grabs it and launches out. As he swung through the air, trembling, he saw the blackness give way below, like the parting of clouds, to a deep patch of stars on the ground. It was the pond, he hoped, the hole in the woods reflecting the sky. He judged the instant and let go. He flung himself loose into the stars. That's what we have to do sometimes. We fling ourselves onto omnipotence even when we can't see his hand. Another former student wrestled for years with the sense that if God was real, where was he? Here's how she describes it. "God was silent. I could not feel his presence, and this was different. This time, I had been walking with him, yet it seemed like he moved." She wrote, "I identified with Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, who wrote, 'He has made me to dwell in darkness. Even when I cry for help, he shuts out my prayers.'" She also found comfort in these words from Eugene Peterson, who's probably best known for The Message. Peterson said, "All the persons of faith I know are sinners, doubters, uneven performers. We are secure not because we're sure of ourselves, but because we trust that God is sure of us. Neither our feelings of depression, nor the facts of suffering, nor the possibilities of defection are evidence that God has abandoned us." As I was reading through these Psalms, I was reminded of John the Baptist, who said, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" John had seen miracles. John had been at the baptism. And John, how did Jesus describe him? He was a pretty great guy spiritually. And he's asking Jesus, "Are you the one?" Think of the three children of Israel in the fiery furnace. What do they say? "God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, God would still be the great praiseworthy God if he didn't deliver, if he didn't show himself. He did there, but he doesn't always, right?" Hebrews 11 is full. Hebrews 11 is full of people sawn in two, people who were looking for a distant country and they didn't see it in this life. In verse 12, the psalmist says, "Many bulls surround me, powerful bulls of Bashan hem me in." So my husband is the the East Africa director for East West Ministries, and this summer I was with him in Kenya, and we were in a tent on the Maasai Mara. And the instructions went like this: do not leave your tent at night. If you must, flash your flashlight. We will send a Maasai warrior, and he will guide you to escort you. But do not leave your tent at night. So the middle of the night, we hear boom. We find out the next morning, oh, that was hippos passing by your tent. Hippos kill more people in Africa than any other animal. They're huge. And I picture David wasn't just listening to these bulls passing by. They're surrounding him, snorting at him. He's in danger. So trigger warning about some violence here. He even goes on to say that they open their mouths like a roaring lion that rips its prey. So later on the Mara, we were in a 4x4 and we came up on a gazelle that had been killed. And there were huge buzzards on this gazelle. And I gotta say, the sound of ripping flesh is really terrifying. Just take a piece of cheek and rip it. take a piece of the stomach and rip it. David was probably very familiar with that sound. He was a shepherd. But it was very sobering for us. And that's how the psalmist felt. It's like lions ripping their prey. My heart is like wax and it melts in me. Verse 16, wild dogs surround me. A gang of evil men crowd around me. Like a lion, they pierce my hands and feet. One night, my daughter and I were sitting in our living room, and we hear this kind of crying out sound, and then it gets worse. At first, we thought maybe school kids outside, but it became immediately apparent something was wrong. We ran outside, and there was a neighbor who had just wrestled a dog to the ground, and he had attacked her. And she was covered in blood. We had to call an ambulance, and because when a dog attacks you, it pierces you. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Like these dogs piercing my skin, that's what they are doing to me. I'm so emaciated I can count my ribs. I can count my bones. But my enemies gaze on me in triumph. They're dividing my clothes. They're casting lots for my clothing. So we don't often think about, especially in a culture that isn't as much honor or shame as David's world was, and certainly Jesus' world was. But so we don't, like, nakedness is embarrassing in any culture, but it's also really shameful when a captor takes your clothing and they're gambling for it. Think about Hebrews when it talks about Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It doesn't say despising the pain, which is what I would expect as an American. It's despising the shame, the utter humiliation. As if I'm not already humiliated enough, you're mocking me and taking my clothes. But you, Lord, don't remain far away. Rescue me, verse 21, from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. I didn't go through anything like that, and certainly not what Christ has been through. But I was so grateful for permission to pray this psalm and to talk to God and express to him what it felt like to feel like he had abandoned me. Abby Mason took some words from Spurgeon, who wrote, "You're too wise to err and too good to be unkind." And she said, "God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. But when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart." That's the first thing I learned. The second, I promise, is way shorter. I don't think they were written on the same day. I really do think David, some even think these are two different psalms, that David certainly didn't write them at the same time. I know sometimes I come along looking at my prayer journal and go, ooh, that had a good ending. I need to add that in. And the second part of this focuses on a coming day when everything on earth shall be well. So when we go to Italy with DTS every other year, we begin our morning with the Apostles' Creed, Bible reading, and singing, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well." It's a quote from a 14th century saint, Lady Julian of Norwich, and here's her logic as she writes about it. She says, if God can take the murder of his son and make that the best thing that ever happened in history, what greater evil can he not redeem? Therefore, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. It's the great hope that we have, the great eschatological hope, that on this earth, all the mournings and itchings and groanings will be put to rest, and the meek shall inherit it. Verse 16, let the meek eat and be filled. Think of a day when the meek will inherit the earth. There's a big banquet. We're going to have more than enough food. Skipping down to verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. Let the kindred of the nations worship. Every nation, every tribe, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Verse 28 is particularly comforting today when it says, for to Yahweh is dominion, he's the governor among the nations. When our nations are a wreck, the government will be on his shoulders. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Verse 29, all the fat ones on the earth will eat and worship. All the ones going down to the dust will bow. It's not a reference to weight. It's a reference to abundance. My husband and I were in Russia shortly after the Iron Curtain fell in the 90s. And we went on a tour of a hospital with the equivalent to their Surgeon General. And they brought out these delicacies, which we thought was mozzarella. So took these little squares, popped them in the mouth, and went, that was raw fat. So then you're trying to politely finish eating it, because fat in most places on earth is a delicacy. And that's certainly what's happening here. He's envisioning a day when there will be a lot of food, and there will not be hunger, and there will be this banquet. But whether you're alive and well or you're going down to the dust, all generations are called to praise him. A whole generation will serve him. They will come and tell about his righteousness to people yet to be born, that it is finished. Notice that the psalmist talks about sharing corporately. And I think that's partly because there's an assumption that when you're suffering, there's also been some corporate burden bearing. So they deserve to hear how it worked out, because they have been part of bearing the burden and hopefully wrestling with you in silence. In my wrestlings with this psalm, my focus had been on King David, and that was very comforting that that had been David's human experience. But certainly our focus does need to turn to Christ, because that's part of how we encourage each other, is preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Even if God wasn't giving me a child, even if all the things were going wrong for me, what had God done to show me his ultimate love for me? It always keeps coming back to, he gave up his only son for me. In her book, The Crucifixion, Fleming Rutledge quotes Hunsinger's Disruptive Grace. And here's what Hunsinger said: "There is no sorrow that God has not known, no grief he has not borne, no price he is unwilling to pay in order to receive the world to himself in Christ. It is a love that has endured the bitterest realities of suffering and death in order that its purposes might prevail." My husband and I would actually go through one more failed adoption before the successful adoption of our daughter. In fact, it happened 1 year later, exactly on the same day, another Christmas where we thought we were gonna have a baby for Christmas, and we had to close the nursery door. So there were months, weeks, between the wrestlings and the happy ending. And I had to recognize that even if I didn't have a happy ending in this life, that God was good and I would still have to trust him. I also really grew to appreciate how secure in himself God is, that he is not afraid for us to even falsely accuse him, using hyperbole to describe how we feel, that he doesn't require us to zip our lips when things are bad. He's not excited about us slandering him to other people, but he does invite us to come talk to him about it. Not unlike our friends would do, right? If there's a conflict between a friend, you hope the whole world doesn't know about it. You go and you deal with it. There are so many examples in the Psalms of how to talk to him when the child dies, when the spouse dies, when the child dies again and again and again and again, when the nations are in the uproar, when Christians are persecuted. On this side of eternity, there's a lot of groaning and suffering. So God invites our questions and our wrestlings and our groanings, but he also does it in a context in which all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Pray with me if you would. Immortal, invisible, only wise Father, in whose perfect kingdom our faith will be made sight, thank you for being the kind of God who is surrounded by worshiping angels and yet does not despise us in our frailty, our doubts, our unevenness, our groanings, our sufferings. You dwell in blinding light. Have mercy on us. Thank you for the promise that you're present even when we can't feel you there. Help our unbelief. Thank you that we have a Savior who did not regard equality, something to cling to, but emptied himself and was pierced and scoffed at in his nakedness and shamed for us. Thank you that a day is coming on this earth when the meek will inherit it, seated with him. And all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well, in the name of our empathic high priest, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.